Okay, good evening, and if you have your Bibles, we will resume our studies here in the ninth chapter of the book of Acts. I'm trying to use my radio voice. All right. And last week we were, on last week's episode, I won't pursue a radio DJ career. All right. Although, it's funny, that brings a memory back. Before we start preaching, I'll tell you the story. My cousin Ryan and I, we used to be best buds. We still are very good friends, but we don't hang out as much as we used to. There was a radio station, 590 or something like that. It was the modern music station, you know, rock and pop and some rap music, that kind of thing. And they had a CD giveaway. And if you don't know what a CD is, Noah, it's a compact disc. And they don't use those anymore. Everything's in the MP3 format or digital streaming online stuff. This showed how old I am. Anyway, so before that, we had cassette tapes. Wait, that was 8 tracks before that. Actually, I remember messing with my folks' 8-track player.
Can we talk about LPs?
We're going back, guys. We're going back. Actually, I'm going to layer the stories here. I think I'm going to get myself a turntable. All right, so now that we got that over, I still have, you know, crates full of old records and stuff like that, a bunch of classic rock and everything. I have nothing to play it on. But there was a radio station that would play the music we'd like to listen to, and it was the Bob and Tom Show. And they had a CD giveaway on Friday nights. So Ryan and I would have a little skit that we did where we called and we were Bob and George and we'd pretend we were radio personalities and try and outdo Bob and Tom. And we would give our vote because you had to vote on what the number one song in the top 10 would be that night, because people would call in and vote, and whoever voted for the one that would make the top 10 got a chance at winning the CD. Anyway, it was, I'm Bob and I'm George, and together we're Bob and George, and we'd like to vote for some silly song. But they play us on the radio every time because we called in every Friday night. So that was fun. Anyway, it was nice back then when you didn't have to worry about bills and more bills. All right, well, let's get to the Word of God here. We're going to learn more about the Apostle Paul. And as we learn about the Apostle Paul and how he fits into the history of the preaching of the Word of God and the writing of the Word of God, such an important figure. And, you know, it's amazing how the Lord gives, because this is the Lord's Word. You know, we're looking at the Word of God here. And when the Lord gives account of various believers who had been used for the preaching and teaching of the Word of God and for the writing of the Word of God, it's never for the glory of men. It's always for the glory of God. And though the Apostle Paul was given so much in terms of revelation, knowledge, that kind of thing, he's given in Scripture, you know, writing about himself or others writing about him as being really nothing, a mere man, which is true. And I love that the glory belongs to God. Because if we idolize these men, where does the glory go? It goes to the men. But did the men do anything to put themselves in the position of being given revelations or knowledge or writing the Scripture or even being put in the position of salvation? No. Everything's of God, to God, and through God. And so, as we look at the Apostle Paul here, we're going to see a great manifestation of the grace of God. And Paul ends up being the apostle to the Gentiles, and he attempts to preach to the Jews at first, and he's utterly rejected. And so the other apostles' jobs are to preach to the Jews. And so Paul rejects the Jews, his own people, and goes to the Gentiles, although he does talk to Jews along the way. And he has a great ministry among the Gentiles. And we'll see how that works. Shortly, we're going to start looking at Peter when he was brought to the household of Cornelius. And the gospel is officially given to the Gentiles. And we see the Spirit of God upon those men, just like it was upon the Jews. And we're going to start tying together the saved Jews and the saved Gentiles as one church. And so as we see that come together, there's a lot of things to learn along the way. And so we have one gospel message, one God and Father who is above all and through all and in you all. And we have one people of God. And now it doesn't matter if we're black or white or male or female or Jew or Gentile. Throw in whatever other the purpose of being politically correct, whatever other color you may be. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, God sees you as being a child of God. That is your definition. Of course, we like to make everything polarized and everything's all about race and gender and all that kind of junk. And really, I don't care what you, any complaint of man, pick any of them. If man has a gripe about something, it's always some sort of gripe that is in opposition to what God says. Now, are we all one in Christ? Yes, we are all one in Christ. If we have trusted Jesus Christ as our Savior, we are brothers and sisters in Christ. There is no varying difference. I'm not a better Christian because I'm white. I happen to be a white male. Okay, you're not a better Christian if you're a black female, whatever. Okay, we're all one in Christ. But the world likes to take the opposite view of God. And now, somehow, if you're black, you're better than white people. Because of the Black Lives Matter movement, which is really has nothing to do with the lives of black people whatsoever. But let's not get into that. But man's a mess. To put it in the modern vernacular, man is a hot mess. And if you want to know what a hot mess is, just go in my backyard after I let my dogs out. That's man. Okay. Well, we're brought back into a right relationship with God through the preaching of the Word of God and the saving power of the Spirit of God. And then when we're brought into the presence of God after we pass through the veil of death, we're loosed of all this baggage that has to do with the ego that causes so much strife between men. Okay? That is our long hope. That's where we belong. That's what we're looking forward to. And so, it says here in the 9th chapter of Acts, and let's back up to verse 17, and it says, "And Ananias went his way," because he was told that the Apostle Paul was going to meet him and to receive him. And, of course, Ananias is afraid. He told the Lord, when the Lord told him that the Apostle Paul was going to come to him, of course, it's Saul of Tarsus. That's what he was known as at the time. He knew all the horrible things that he was doing to the church to try and eradicate it. But the Lord told Ananias, "Receive him. He's a chosen vessel unto me. I'll show him what great things he must suffer for my name's sake." And, of course, we see throughout the Apostle Paul's ministry that the Apostle Paul did have to suffer many, many atrocities, but the Lord pulled him through them all. And so it says in 17, "Ananias went his way and entered into the house, and putting his hands on him, said, Brother Saul," brothers in Judaism, "the Lord, even Jesus, that appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest, hath sent me, that thou might receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit of God." That's the way it should be written. "And immediately there fell from his eyes as it had been scales, and he received sight forthwith and arose and was baptized." Now, we can fill in the blanks here. Nobody's saved by the laying on of hands. Okay? I can't go lay my hands upon you and say, you are now a Christian and now you have your sight spiritually. Salvation comes through the preaching and teaching of the Word of God and the quickening power of the Spirit of God. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. Okay? And so obviously the gospel message was preached to the Apostle Paul, and the Apostle Paul, taking the message in conjunction with the Spirit of God being active, that Spirit blessed the truth to his heart and mind, and he became a believer in Jesus Christ. And then after that, he was baptized. Okay? Now, I know that like the Roman Church, for instance, will take the Apostle Paul and they'll say this baptism was the moment that he was saved. Well, the baptism took place after the moment that he was saved. Okay? Because the baptism, we've been talking a lot about this during the worship service with Pastor Andre. Baptism is when we immerse in water. Immersion is important because it means we're being fully placed in the place of death, where if we were held under, we would die. Just like the Lord went into the place of death. That water represents the grave. Okay, so the Lord was put in the grave for 3 days and three nights, but what? As he promised, he was risen from the grave at the appointed time, after 3 days and three nights. We too shall rise with the Lord one day to walk. Well, judicially, God says we've risen to walk in newness of life, which is the just shall live by faith, but after death, we shall rise from the dead and have eternal life with the Lord. Okay, and so we will have the same type of life. I should put it this way. We actually have the same type of life the Lord Jesus Christ has, which is eternal in God's presence. And so that's what baptism represents. It's an illustration of what took place prior when you trusted Christ as your Savior. And it's one of the first tools that we can use to help teach us so that we can start growing in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so it shows specifically what happened. We were put in the place of death, okay, born dead in trespasses and sin, and risen out of the place of death with the work of Christ and the preaching of the Word of God that quickened the Spirit, quickened the truth to our heart and mind when we believe. And so now we're raised, we have life, or raised, I should say, we have life, and now that we are alive, spiritually alive, enlightened, as it were, we can now understand the Word of God when it's being preached to us, and we can grow through the preaching of the Word of God. And so he says in verse 20, and straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. So why did he go to the synagogues? Well, he was a Jew, and he had notoriety. He was a Pharisee. And so they let him in, and, here's the Pharisee, the great Saul. Let's let him speak. And so he figured, these guys will totally, if I just come in here and explain everything, they'll all understand. We just had a little mistake, guys, and let's square it all away. No, they wanted his neck after he started talking about Christ because of the self-righteousness and religious fervor of these people. And they had zeal for God. But like we talked about last week, it wasn't a zeal according to the truth. It was a zeal according to the lie of the devil. Okay? Not according to proper knowledge. And so straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God. But all that heard him were amazed and said, is this not he that destroyed them which called on his name in Jerusalem and came hither for that intent that he might bring them bound unto the chief priests? Because remember, Paul got letters from the chief priests and Caiaphas giving authority to the leaders of these synagogues, the rabbis of these synagogues, to name anyone they found that was worshiping this Lord Jesus Christ. Okay. And Paul would then be him and his brute squad, I guess you could call it, would go around, round these people up, arrest them, interrogate them, get them to recant their faith, and so forth. And so they were amazed that this was him, and they did not accept what he had to say. And so at this point in time, we have a break in the Scriptures. Now, for the purpose of the writing of the book of Acts, it makes sense. But for the purpose of study, we need to kind of understand the timeline here. I understand why the writers of the book of Acts wrote this, because there's really, if you're going to read it in progression, there's no need to explain the 3 years that he spent in Arabia here, but this is where he goes off and spends 3 years with the Lord in Arabia. And it says in verse 22, and we're going to look at that here in a second, but I'll read 22 first. So after he spent 3 years in the with the Lord in Arabia, it says in verse 22, but Saul increased the more in strength and confounded the Jews which dwelt at Damascus, proving that this is the very Christ. How did he prove it? He used the Scriptures to do so. How did he know to do that? He was trained for 3 years in Arabia by the Lord, the same type of training that the Lord gave the other apostles. Now, in Galatians chapter 1, last week we started looking at this. I want to finish it up. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 1. You don't find everything in the Word of God in one place. It requires study and it requires putting portions of Scripture together so that we can have one congruent Word of God. Okay, I think last week we started or ended in verse 10. Yeah, we started there. I'm going to start there again. For do I now persuade men? Or God? Or am I persuaded of men or God? That's the way it should be written. Or do I seek to please men? For if I yet please men, and if you don't understand in middle modern English, this meant still. Okay, so the word yet meant still. Okay, as in I was doing something, and if I still did that thing. Okay, so Paul is explaining here that he was, how did he ascend to the position that he was in Judaism? Which is being a rich young ruler. He was a man pleaser. Okay? I can't remember what movie it is, but somebody was getting fired. I can't remember the actor either. This is really a horrible example, isn't it? In this movie that I can't remember, where somebody was getting fired, he got mad at the meeting and he says,
whose butt did I not kiss?
I can't remember what movie it was. It was a popular movie. But, you know, typically that's what we do to get ahead in the business world, okay? Not always, but if you're in the corporate ladder, so to speak, you make sure that you prop up those you need to prop up so that they look at you a favor when it's time for you to be promoted, okay? That's called hiney kissing. Probably should say it that way or whatever. Don't actually kiss anybody's hiney, okay? Not recommended. So, Paul was a man-pleaser. He did whatever was necessary to be looked upon with favor, okay? So if he said, if he still or yet please men, I should not be the servant of Christ. Now, do I serve the congregation or Pastor Andre or the Baptist world as a whole? No. I am a servant of the Lord, my Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? Now, in being a servant of my Lord Jesus Christ, I am serving you. But I take my orders from my God and my servant, or my master, I should say. Excuse me. And so, if I'm going to be subject to the whim of the congregation, let's say they don't like something I said at some point in time, or don't like the way I look, or don't like the way I speak, and they want me to change this and want me to change that, is that being ruled by the people or being ruled by God? Well, I'm ruled by God. I don't have the liberty to say things the way that you would like to hear them. Now, I'm not saying that you guys don't want to hear the Word of God unadulterated. I know that you do, and that's what we preach. But there's a lot of churches where they change things around to try and make people feel good, not hurt anybody's feelings, and keep everybody incorporated and that kind of thing so they can get the numbers in the door. And they really trample and forego, and quite honestly, blaspheme the Word of God to do so. But we preach the Word of God unadulterated. That means unfiltered, as it's given, in truth. And that's going to separate us from the world. That's what it does. That's what being sanctified means. I'm not proud of being separated from the world. I wish the world would come join us. But when we preach the Word of God in truth, you know, the Word of God separates. If you don't accept Jesus Christ as the Savior, then you're trusting in a God of your own choice, which is probably your own self most of the time. You know, like I explained this morning, if you did a million things wrong in your life and a million and one things right, most people think, oh, my good's going to somehow outweigh my bad, and St. Peter is going to guide me through the pearly gates after he looks at the list of all the good things that I did. You know, that's generally what people think. But unless you are acceptant of the fact that Jesus Christ stood in your stead in life and stood in your stead in death, there's no pleasing God through the works of your own hands. That's the fact of the matter. And so Paul is a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he says in verse 11, "But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man," or it's not written by man. It's of God. "For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ," literally. Okay? "For you have heard of my conversation," or my manner of life, "in times past, in the Jews' religion." And just to note, when we see the word religion used, or worship having to do with something that's false, it's never used in a good sense. That's why I don't like using the term religion when explaining what we believe. You can if you'd like. You know, there is such a thing as religion if you're in the truth, I guess. But if you're going to use the term religion, it kind of speaks of the canopy of religion. And so the canopy of religion came from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Biblical Christianity comes from God. And so he says, "For you have heard in my conversation or manner of life that in times past in the Jews' religion how that beyond measure I persecuted the church and wasted it, and profited in the Jews' religion above many mine equals in mine own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers." I think last week we ended it in the book of Philippians, and I want to turn there, and then we'll come back to Galatians. In Philippians chapter 3, I believe it is. Turn there with me if you will. Paul gives an explanation of exactly what he did. And it says here, in verse 4, Philippians 3, 4, "Though I might have confidence in the flesh," or if I were going to have confidence in the flesh, because remember, there is no confidence to be had in the flesh. The flesh is your efforts to please God by the life that you live. And of course, If you've committed one sin, you've committed them all, and you're separated from God because of it. If you've committed no sins in your life, which is an impossibility, you're separated from God by the fact that Adam ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and you're related to him, because then Adam all die. And so, you know, the flesh or the attempt of man to justify himself by the works of his hands is a fruitless effort. And so it says, though I may have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he have whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Circumcised the eighth day. Now, like I said last week, this is ticking all the boxes, checking all the boxes. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, an Hebrew of the Hebrews. As touching the law, he was a Pharisee. And of course, Pharisees were the very highest level of law keepers. Okay? I say that tongue-in-cheek or whatever, in parentheses. They weren't actually, but they put on a pretty good show because in public they acted like they were very religious, very holy, okay? But in actuality, they were no less sinners than anybody else. And so he says here, concerning zeal in the sixth verse, persecuting the church. He was so zealous for Judaism that he persecuted the very church. Touching the righteousness which is of the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, or what things he thought were gained to him, those I counted for a loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus Christ my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but what? Dung, feces, refuse, that I may do what? Win Christ. And have been and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. And last week we talked about, and I think this is kind of where we ended, Romans chapter 9 speaks of how the Jews have a zeal for God, and you've got to give them that kind of credit, very zealous, but not according to knowledge, or not according to the truth. All right? And it's okay to be zealous towards God, but make sure you're zealous in the truth. And so going back to Galatians, it says, in verse 15, I'll reread verse 14 first. And he profited in the Jews' religion above many mine equals in mine own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my father's... that would be the wrong way of putting it. My father's... Well, we live in 2020, so all things being equal, apparently men are able to bear children as well. I think they're actually found a way to implant a uterus in a man. I mean, this is crazy, like Russian under, what was his name? They were doing all kinds of nutty experiments on animals and that kind of thing. Anyway, crazy Russian science. But it's mainstream now. You know, men or women, men. Yeah, that sort of thing. Yeah. But it's a crazy age in which we live, but they are literally trying to, or have, I can't remember the story that I read, put a uterus in a man so that they can try and impregnate him. That's nuts. Whatever. All right. We all know the end of these things. So when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace, you know, if you think of the process of procreation, we take it, you know, kind of for granted. A man and a woman come together in a love relationship and they have a baby. Okay? We're like, oh, it's happened a million times. Totally common. Well, if you really think about everything that has to happen in that process, it's an absolute miracle. Okay? A man comes together with a woman. There's sperm and an egg involved. Somehow all the factors are automatically taken into consideration and that sperm meets with the egg. There's fertilization. Growth takes place just right because of the human genome and chromosomes and that kind of thing. All these patterns and blueprints that God already wrote take place automatically. The human being's not sitting there looking into her belly being like, okay, guys, it's ready to grow some arms. It's ready. You ready to start growing some feet? That kind of thing. No. It just happens. And then suddenly we have birth pangs and a human being pops out. Absolutely incredible. Okay? And we say these things happen through the evolutionary process. I don't know. That seems like a long shot to me. But it's true. You know, God is the one that separated each and every one of us from our mother's wombs. And called me by his grace. Now, how did that happen?
Paul was called into the presence of, into the service of God, and we learned this back when we were studying in Ephesians, from before the foundation of the world. Now, I want to read a portion of Scripture in Romans before we go over there. So, Romans chapter 8. Flipping all over the place tonight, but sometimes you got to do that. Romans 8. Paul explains this. And these are things that the Lord taught him. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate. Now, is the Lord the creator and curator of the universe? Absolutely. He created the universe. He hung the heavens in the skies. He put mankind in the Garden of Eden. He put, you know, in Adam at first, and then he said it was not good for man to be alone and provided him a helpmate. And women don't like hearing that, you know, that woman was made to be a helpmate for the man. But that's a proper relationship, and it doesn't mean that the woman is the slave to the man. Last couple weddings I did, I had to put in my wedding ceremony the explanation of that so I don't get a whole bunch of gasps in the audience like, oh my God, we got one of these preacher guys that are talking about how women are slaves. Well, you know, all they hear is that they only listen to that part, and they don't listen to the other part in Corinthians where it says, you know, a woman's supposed to give herself to the man. But also, the man's supposed to give himself for the woman as Christ did for the church. Okay? It's really a symbiotic relationship. All right? I don't see anything wrong with that. That is a give-give relationship. Okay? But they close their ears off when it comes to women being the helpmate for the man. It's absolutely ridiculous. And so now we have, you know, you want to know what's wrong with relationships? People have foregone the idea of roles. Okay? Now, you know, for instance, women don't want to be on the draft, but they want to be able to serve in the military. Men don't want women serving in combat because, I don't know about you, but if I'm under fire and I'm injured, and there's my fellow soldier or fellow Marine or whatever is next to me and has to pull me out, he better be a big guy and be able to pull my ass out of fire, okay? But if she weighs half my size and I lay there and die, you know, it just, you know, that's why. It's just simple, you know, simple physics. But anyway, that's what, you know, mankind, again, whatever God says, man wants to act contrary. It's just the way that it is. That's man and his sin nature. And so it says here that for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them also he called, and whom he called, them also he justified, and whom he justified, them also he did what? Glorified. Okay? And so this kind of goes along with what Pastor Andre was talking about this morning in 1 John 1:9. And let's turn over there and look at that verse again. And it is, it's a confusing verse, but if you look at it in the Greek, it makes perfect sense. 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, okay, in the present tense, all right? And so I did that at one point in time when the Word of God was being preached. I accepted myself as a sinner, open heart, that kind of thing. The Word of God was preached, and I believed that Jesus Christ died for my sins. But that happened in the present tense. When that took place in the present tense, God said that in times past, He is faithful and just to forgive me of my sins, because my Lord Jesus Christ died in times past. But I was also predestinated from before the foundation of the world to come to that point in time and believe. Okay? And so he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so going back over here to Romans chapter 8, verse 30, moreover, whom he did predestinate, them also he called, and whom he did call, are called, them also he justified, and whom he justified, them also he glorified. What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, now we have to remember this. You know, we get kind of down on things. You know, I talk with folks about politics, and you know, and we tend to get a little bit woe is me. We don't like seeing what's going on in the world, and that kind of thing. But we have to remember, as believers in Jesus Christ, the powers that be are ordained of God. Okay? So if anybody is in political power, it's God that put them there. So God's a Trump supporter. No. Yes, he is. He was also an Obama supporter. He put these people in place, and you can kind of, if you look back and you're a student of history, you can see that certain people were put in certain places for certain events to take place. Okay, and so we're bringing ourselves closer to a one world system of government, and you can see how Obama came into office, and the United States is kind of the hinge of the world. As the United States turns, so does the world. Okay, we're the number one superpower in the world. And so Obama said he was going to fundamentally change the United States of America. He did so in a very subtle and effective way. Now, he didn't push forth all his agenda at once. He kind of pushed in as much as possible. And then the pushback was Donald Trump. So now that has enraged the people that put Obama into office. And I guarantee you, there will be a very liberal, very Marxist, very far-left Democrat in office, and they probably will get the House and Senate at some point in time, and then they'll put all the ideals that they want to put in into effect, and we will be one with the world. That's going to happen at some point in time. It has to. You know, the United States will probably carry on to still be an economic power for a while. We'll be one with the world. Things will probably start getting a little bit degraded, but then the Antichrist will be revealed. This is, of course, hypothetical. I'm prophesying right now. I'm not receiving this of the Lord or anything. I'm just looking at the facts that took place, and it all makes sense. Okay, so I could be wrong. But as that happens, the Antichrist will be revealed, and, you know, say, I'm assuming he's going to be, you know, the God of all the religions, which will bring everybody together, and there'll be a one unified world government, and then we'll see things progress after that. But we can't be this bastion of independence forever and have all those things take place at the same time. And so we have to understand that the powers that be are ordained of God, and God raises up the basis of men to rule. But remember, as believers in Jesus Christ, we are not reserved under wrath. Okay? So we're not going to be harmed through this process. We have an inheritance that's incorruptible and undefiled and fades not away, and our Lord has promised us this in verse 31. What shall we say then to these things? You know, God chose us in Christ from before the foundation of the world. It says so in Ephesians chapter 1. We've been chosen in Christ, brought to the point where we're under the sound of the gospel. The word of God has been preached to us. The gift of faith has been given to us that we might believe. We became children of God, and we were sanctified and cleansed and became children of God, co-heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? And so, what shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? If God has the power to plan everything out before the world was even created and bring it into fruition and exercise his will at any moment in time he feels necessary, is God somehow going to be powerless at some point in time? Are we going to be caught up in wrath? Absolutely not. Okay? We're completely secure. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth, and we are justified by grace. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Okay? And so, we were chosen in Christ from before the foundation of the world, came into our mother's womb at, really, the appointed time of God as well, and separated from our mother's womb, put under the sound of the gospel, and then saved by the grace of God. And so going back over to Galatians. These may seem like basic concepts to somebody who's been taught in the scriptures for a while, but it really bear repeating so that we understand exactly what we are and exactly what we have in Christ. And so Paul says here in verse 15, but when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb, and called me by his grace to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen, or the Gentiles. You know, when we use the word heathen, it's kind of taken in a bad moral sense. Like somehow Gentiles are worse than Jews. No. Jews or Gentiles, they're all born dead in trespasses and sin. But the heathen was a term that was applied to them. Because they weren't part of the original Jewish faith. Okay? And so, if you are, I was born a heathen. You were born a heathen, unless you were born a Jew, which really means Gentile. He says, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood. So he didn't go back to his Jewish brothers in the Sanhedrin and talk about these things. Neither went I up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia and returned again unto Damascus. And this is what happened between verse 11 and 12 over in Acts chapter 9 that we're looking at. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and abode with him 15 days, and we'll look at that there as well. But other of the apostles saw I none, save James, the Lord's brother. Now the things which I write unto you, behold, before God I lie not. Afterward I came unto the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and was unknown by face unto the churches of Judea which were in Christ, but they had heard only that he which persecuted us in times past now preacheth the faith which once he destroyed, and they glorified God in me. Okay? And so going back over to Acts. We read here in verse 22. I said 11 and 12, but I really meant 21 and 22. Sorry about that. But Saul increased the more in strength and confounded the Jews that dwelt at Damascus, proving that this was the very Christ. And he did so by using the scriptures, and he learned how to do that by the Lord, showing him exactly what the scriptures meant when he spent 3 years with him in Arabia. And after that many days were fulfilled, the Jews took counsel to kill him. But their laying await was known of Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him, so he couldn't leave through any kind of doorway that led in and out of the city. Then the disciples took him by night and led him down the wall in a basket. Now, if you don't know anything about first century construction and, the way cities were built prior to that, typically there was a wall around a city. And there was usually, villages and that kind of thing outside the wall. So if the city was going to come under attack by somebody else, everybody that lived outside the wall would typically come in the city and withstand a siege or whatnot. Okay? And so the walls had large doorways on several parts of the wall that could be locked when there was a problem. There was people standing at these doorways looking at everybody going through to see if they could find the Apostle Paul, okay, or Saul. And so he had to be let down the wall in a basket. And so you imagine the transition in Paul's life. He went from being a rich young ruler, a Pharisee probably on the Jewish Sanhedrin Council, having everything that you could possibly want in that religion, and having a wife and children who obviously left him because he said he suffered the loss of all things, and now he's being let down a wall to escape alone into the wilderness to save his neck. All right? And so the Lord typically, or absolutely, had to show him what great things he must suffer for his name's sake. And so it says in verse 26, and when Saul was come to Jerusalem, he essayed to join himself to the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and believed not that he was a disciple. But Barnabas, who is known as the son of consolation, okay? And so Barnabas had a particular gift to be able to bring everybody together if there was confusion or dissension or that kind of thing, okay? And brought him to the disciples and declared unto them how he had seen the Lord in the way, and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. And he was with them coming in and going out of Jerusalem, and he spake boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Grecians. But they went about to slay him. Now, the Grecians were Jews of the diaspora, or the dispersion. And so, of course, you had Jews that were dispersed into all the various Mediterranean countries of the world. And they would have to return multiple times a year for the feasts and that kind of thing. So typically, the Jews of the diaspora were in Jerusalem very frequently. And so when he was disputing with them, they wouldn't accept him. And, of course, the Lord told them that they wouldn't. And he says in verse 30, when which the brethren knew, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him forth to Tarsus. And so Paul was being hunted down everywhere he went. And it's funny when you see brought him down. He was in Jerusalem, but Caesarea is northwest of Jerusalem on the coast. Okay, so you say, bring him down. That he'd have to be going south. Well, Jerusalem's a mountainous area. And so you might have rain or inclement weather down in Caesarea or Tel Aviv, but up in the mountains it might be dry and arid, and that's where Jerusalem is. Okay? And so whenever you see going down from Jerusalem. They literally mean going down in elevation. All right, so he went to the coast of Caesarea, and then they brought him up to Tarsus. And Tarsus is up in modern-day Turkey, and so he went back to where he came from. And then in verse 31, had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, and were edified and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost, and were multiplied. Okay, and we're promised over in the 14th chapter of John. I want to read that again, that the Holy Ghost would be the comforter. Turn there with me. My Bible's finally starting to get worn in enough where I can turn to pages fairly rapidly, but some parts are still needing to be broken in. My last Bible, you could just kind of open it to a spot and it would drop to the right place, and I did it quickly. Our Lord promised in verse 16, "And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter." Okay? This is a paraclete, an advocate. And the Spirit of God is God. You know, even sometimes, even now, when I think of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Spirit of God, and God the Father, it's just human nature. We want to kind of separate God a little bit, because we think of things in, you know, very linear, you know. But when we're talking about the Spirit of God, that's God. When we're talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, that's God. When we're talking about God the Father, that's God also. But the job of the Spirit of God, or this part, objective of God, if you will, is to give us a remembrance of the Scriptures and to bear witness with our spirit that we're His when we hear the Word of God. And so it's called, for that reason, the Spirit of Truth in verse 17, "Whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth Him not, neither knoweth Him, but ye know Him, for He dwelleth in you," or with you, "and shall be in you." He says, "I will not leave you comfortless." Now remember, our Lord Jesus Christ was present with the disciples at this time. And they really had no direction aside from the direction of the Lord Jesus Christ, because He was present with them. And so the thought of Him departing from their presence, which He said He had to do, scared the living daylights out of them. But He's trying to tell them, "I will not leave you comfortless." And the same promise goes to us. The Lord Jesus Christ has never left me comfortless. You know, and I've been through things in life, that not horrible things, common things. I complain about them because I'm a whiner. But, you know, through everything that I've been through, I've always been able to correct back to that which never changes, and that's my Lord Jesus Christ. You know? And so the Spirit of God is always within me. The Godhead's always within me. The Spirit of God is always within you. The Godhead is always within you and will never leave you nor forsake you. And He says, "I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you." And, of course, this had to happen at the day of Pentecost, where the Spirit of God was given to the church. "Yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more because of crucifixion. But ye see me, because I live," what? "Ye shall live also. And that day ye shall know that I am in my Father, and ye in me, and I in you. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them," not the Ten Commandments or the law, but the things that the Lord said. Our Lord Jesus Christ told the disciples, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no man cometh unto the Father but by me. He it is that loveth me, and he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him, and will manifest myself to him." Now Judas saith unto him, not Iscariot, "Lord, how is it thou wilt manifest thyself unto us, and not unto the world?" And Jesus answered and said unto him, "If a man love me, he will keep my words. And my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him." So now we're dealing with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit making their abode in us. Okay? "He that loveth me not keepeth not my sayings, and the word which ye hear is not mine, but the Father's which sent me." Of course, that's kind of like liking it to our personality, our soul. That's the origination point of who we are. Okay? So God the Father is the origination point of who He is. That's kind of a homely way of saying it, but, you know, that's what the Lord Jesus Christ expresses. He expresses the will of the Father, and the Father is the origination point of God, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. Is your smoke coming out of your ears yet? It says in verse 25, "These things I have spoken unto you, being yet or still present with you, but the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you." And so when we speak about the Spirit of God over here in Acts, turn back there with me. In verse 31, "And then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, and were edified," or built up, "and walking in the fear of the Lord." Now, the fear of the Lord isn't like, oh, we have to be afraid of God because he's going to strike us down with a lightning bolt at any moment in time. The fear of the Lord is the fact that we are sinners in need of a Savior. Okay, if it were not for the salvation provided in Jesus Christ, we ought to be fearful for what we have in store, because we're all born dead in trespasses and sin. But if we fear or have a reverential awe for the Lord as believers in Jesus Christ, that means we respect the Lord, we walk according to his principles, which is the Word of God, and we grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's what he's talking about here. "And in the comfort of the Holy Ghost." The Holy Ghost is our comfort, because the Holy Ghost is what makes the Word of God true to us. Okay? And so that's how the church was edified, through the preaching of the Word of God, the teaching of the Word of God, and believers growing in the Word of God. "And were multiplied." And going on, it says, "And it came to pass, as Peter passed down through throughout all quarters, he came down also to the saints which were which dwelt at Lydda. And there he found a certain man named Aeneas, which had kept his bed 8 years and was sick of palsy." Now, we're going to deal with some miracles here. And we sometimes ask ourselves, why do we see our Lord performing these miracles? Why do we see the apostles performing miracles and certain disciples? Well, typically, we have some miracles performed, and then we have a great release of truth taking place afterwards in the Scriptures. And it also shows forth the authority of these men, that they were apostles of God. Now, part of this authority spread abroad to what we're now going to see here in the household of Cornelius, when the Gentiles are brought to the truth, to Cornelius, who called for Peter to come and preach in his house because he heard about the miracles and that he was a man of God. Okay? So God works out everything so that his will is done. All right? So the miracles aren't just... like somebody told me one time, the apostles have showing off, you know. It wasn't just, I have the power to heal, and that's my job, so I'm going to go out and heal. It was for a purpose, okay? It was for the propagation of the Word of God. And it says in verse 33, "And there he found a certain man named Aeneas, which had kept his bed 8 years and was sick of the palsy. And Peter said unto him, Aeneas, Jesus Christ make thee whole. Arise and make thy bed. And he arose immediately. And all that dwelt at Lydda and Saron saw him and turned to the Lord." And so the miracle caused these people to look at what took place and to have the Word of God preached to them, and they believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're going to read this account here, and I'm going to explain this next week because we're going to be out of time here in about 1 minute. But we'll read the account down to verse 43, and then next week we'll have the explanation. And so it says in verse 36, Now there was at Joppa a certain disciple named Tabitha, which by interpretation is called Dorcas. Okay, it seems like a odd name, but it means gazelle. Okay, gazelle is a horned, kind of like a deer, straight horns, bounds through my little gazelle hop. they're beautiful. That's what it means. It's a word, a name that's supposed to endear beauty, okay? A graceful animal, okay? If you ever see a gazelle bounding, just turn on the... I don't know if they have the Discovery Channel anymore. Get on Hulu and go to the History Channel and search gazelles or something like that, I guess. I can't tell anybody to turn on the TV anymore. Or get online and Google it. There we go. But a gazelle will have a beautiful bounding run, and they're just a gorgeous animal, okay?
This woman was full of good works and alms deeds which she did. And it came to pass in those days that she was sick and died. Whom when they had washed, they laid her in the upper chamber. And for as much as Lydda was nigh to Joppa, and the disciples had heard that Peter was there, they sent unto him two men, desiring him that he would not delay to come unto them. And then Peter arose and went with them, and when he was come, they brought him into the upper chamber, and all the widows stood around him weeping, and showing the coats and garments which Dorcas had made, which she was with them. So, here's all the good things that she did, and she's dead, please help. But Peter put them all forth, and kneeling down and prayed, and turning him to the body, said, Tabitha, arise. And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up, and he gave her his hand, and lifted her up, and when he had called the saints and widows, presented her alive. It was known throughout Joppa, and many believed in the Lord, and it came to pass that he tarried many days in Joppa with one Simon, a tanner. And so this kind of sets up everything for the preaching of the Word of God to the Gentiles in the household of Cornelius. And we'll start into that next week. Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for the wonderful lessons that we see given to us here in the book of Acts and how everything eventually ties together. Comparing one scripture with another, I know it seems sometimes that we jump around, but it's important for us to put the Word of God together so we have a congruency and a singular understanding. We thank you for these things and just ask that you make these things clear in our minds. Give us the things that you would have for us when we're ready for them. I know sometimes things can be confusing, and if any be confused, just pray about it and be patient, and the Word of God will come forth, and we know, Lord, you'll make things clear to them in your time. We thank you and praise you for these things and just ask for your blessing. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.